We began our series in 2 Timothy last week. We were looking at the first 7 verses and how we're empowered for the gospel. And we're in the second part of chapter 1 this morning. And we're looking at being entrusted with the gospel. And to be entrusted with something precious is a big responsibility. And it requires a big commitment. I wonder what's the most precious thing that's ever been entrusted to you. A few years ago, Sarah and I were asked to look after 3 young children for a whole weekend. You can't get much more precious than that, can you, than entrusting a child into your care, particularly 3 of them. It was a big responsibility. It required a big commitment. We left our home and we stayed in theirs for the weekend. We fed and clothed them. We got them up in the morning. We put them to bed in the evening. We took them out for the day. We brought them to church. We played the games they enjoyed playing. We watched the films they enjoyed watching. When they cried, we comforted them. It was exhausting. And for that weekend, those children were our life. Of course, at the end of the weekend, we could give them back to their parents. That's the great thing, isn't it, about looking after somebody else's children. But while they were in our care, we would have done anything to guard them from danger because they were so precious. This is a helpful picture to have in our minds as we come to this passage in 2 Timothy. As we listen in on Paul's words to Timothy, which Rebecca read out to us earlier. Paul's writing his final letter from Rome. He's in prison. He's on death row. His life is almost at an end. And his greatest concern that his younger colleague, Timothy, continues the gospel work that he's begun. And Paul describes Timothy's task in a similar way to what I described looking after those 3 young children. Just look at verse 14. Paul says, "Guard the good deposit, the treasure that was entrusted to you." Timothy has been entrusted with something incredibly precious. In fact, it's the most precious thing that any human being could ever be entrusted with. What is it? It's the gospel. And in the same way that Sarah and I were ready to guard those 3 young children from danger at any cost, Timothy must be ready to guard the gospel at any cost. It's a big responsibility and it requires a big commitment. In fact, Paul outlines the scale of that commitment clearly in chapter 1, verse 8, where he gives it a two-sided command. He says not to do something and then to do something. He says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, in other words, the gospel. And don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. That's what he's not to do, but this is what he is to do. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's the commitment required of Timothy. And it's the commitment required of anybody who's been entrusted with this precious treasure of the gospel. That means you, if you're a Christian. It particularly means church leaders. But before we look at why guarding the gospel means suffering, let's look at what it might mean for us today in 21st century Britain to suffer for the gospel and what it might mean for us to be ashamed of it. Now, we don't in our country have to face execution for being a Christian like Paul did. We don't have the risk of our homes and our livelihood being taken away from us. We don't have to suffer physical violence. So is this command relevant for us today in Britain in the 21st century? Well, it is. Because like Timothy and like Paul, we live in a society that's obsessed with status. Now, it may not be quite as overt as in the first century Roman Empire, but status is still a huge thing for us, just as it was back then for Paul and Timothy. Whether it's how popular you are in your friendship group, how many friends you have on Facebook, how many followers you have on Twitter, how much money you earn, what kind of job you have, what kind of car you drive, how big your house is, what school your children go to. All these things are marks of status. Whether we like to admit it or not, these things matter to us. They're important to us. We're worried about what others think of us. We're concerned about our status. And what Paul is calling Timothy to do is radical. He's saying, forget about worldly status and join with me identifying with Jesus and his gospel. Join with me in identifying with a message about a Saviour who suffered upon a cross. A message of shame and failure. A message that the world finds offensive. And if we join with Paul in this, then it will be costly for us. If there was a status ladder in our society, then Christians would be right down at the bottom rung. It means losing influence and popularity, being shunned for your beliefs. Now, I can't say that I've ever experienced real suffering for being a Christian, not the kind of suffering that Paul was experiencing, but I have felt something of the loss of status that comes with being willing to associate with Jesus. As many of you know, I used to be a journalist. And despite the ways that journalists in our country have disgraced themselves in recent years, particularly in the national media, when I said that I was a journalist, people, for some reason, tend to be quite impressed by it. Perhaps they haven't met many journalists before. I don't know. But now, when I talk to people and I tell them what I do, it can get a little bit awkward. Well, I'm trained to be a pastor, a minister. Oh, that's nice. That's quite a big difference from being a journalist, isn't it? And suddenly, I'm no longer one of them. I'm an outsider. That connection has been broken. My status has plummeted. And perhaps you've had a similar feeling. Maybe when you've started a new job, or you've joined a new club, or you've been at a party, a new social situation where you met new people, and it gets to that point where you have to tell people that you're a Christian, that you believe in Jesus. Not just a Christian, but the funny born-again type of Christian, an evangelical Christian. You actually believe what the Bible says. Perhaps you've experienced the raised eyebrow, the awkward silence, the cold shoulder, all because you're willing to associate with Jesus, to make a stand for the gospel in our society, in our increasingly secular society, is costly. Now, of course, we don't like to think about having to suffer. We like our nice, cozy, comfortable lives far too much, myself included. And deep down, we're reluctant to make that big commitment required of those entrusted with the gospel. It's okay maybe for Sundays or for a weekend, if we can, as it were, give the children back at the end of the weekend. But a lifelong commitment, I mean, that's something different, isn't it? We're perhaps not so ready to give that commitment. And the big question I want to answer this morning is not how are we able to do this? How are we able to make this commitment and make this stand for the gospel? Because we looked at that last week. And the answer is given there in verse 8. It's by the power of God. That's the only way any of us can make a stand for the gospel in our increasingly hostile world. It's by the power of God. That the big question I want to answer this morning is why should we do this? Why should we make a stand for the gospel when it's going to cost us so much? In other words, is the gospel worth it? Is it worth the loss of status and influence? Is it worth the shame and the humiliation? Well, that's what Timothy needs to know. Is what we need to know. And you won't be surprised that my answer is yes. It is worth it. And for three reasons that were given in this passage. Let's look at the first one. From verses 9 to 11, and it's the gospel reveals the saving grace of God. The gospel is worth it because it reveals the saving grace of God. Imagine how Timothy must have felt as he read these words from Paul. You've been entrusted with the gospel. It's your job to guard it. What a weight of responsibility that Timothy must have felt. I mean, what if he failed? What if he was ashamed? As Timothy faces the daunting task ahead of him, he needs to know, and as we face a similar daunting task in the 21st century, we need to know that our failures won't change our standing before God. Why is that? Well, look at verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this is a truth that we need to nail down firmly and keep it nailed down. That our salvation doesn't depend on our success. Our salvation isn't about our performance. It's all because of the grace of God. The purpose of the gospel isn't to make us look great. It's to make God look great. It's for the praise of his glorious grace. That's what the gospel is about. And do you notice how Paul describes this grace that we've been given in the gospel in terms of the past, the present, and the future? Firstly, that the past. Just to make clear that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Paul points us back to before the beginning of time. Not only before you and I existed, but before any human life existed. Before anyone had any opportunity to do anything to make themselves worthy of salvation. But the eternal God was there. He was there back before the beginning of time. And in his perfect foreknowledge, he gave you his saving grace before you could do anything to deserve it. And this grace was given to you in Christ Jesus. He is the one that we have that grace through. Salvation is found in none other except in Jesus. And in the present, this grace has now been revealed. And it's been revealed through what? Well, through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. We see that in verse 10. You see, God's grace towards us, it's not an airy-fairy promise that a father might give to their child, but they never deliver on it. God's grace is real. It broke into human history in the person of Jesus Christ when he came to this world, when he came to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And when Paul speaks of Jesus appearing, he's talking about the cross, because that is the place that we see God's grace revealed most clearly and most fully. And Jesus' saving work on the cross was given the seal of approval when God raised him again from the dead, when he destroyed death. And because of this, God's saving grace has a future dimension. Life and immortality. Jesus' resurrection means we have the certain hope of eternal life. Immortality, the one thing that human beings have striven for over the centuries and never been able to grasp. It's ours through Christ. Life and immortality. And all of this comes to us by grace. It's nothing that we have done. It's all God's gift. But someone might say, well, Jesus died and rose again 2,000 years ago. How can we know that's true for us today? It must have been great to be back there at that time and to see Jesus, to hear his words, to have seen the risen Lord. But how can I believe it for myself in 2013? And it's here that we're given the answer in verse 10. Life and immortality has been brought to light through what? Through the gospel. How do people hear about life and immortality today? How do they begin to experience it? Which is as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed through people like Paul. Paul, who was a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. That's how we hear about this message of life and immortality that's ours through grace. Now, this isn't new to any of us. If you've been a Christian for some time, it wouldn't be new to Timothy either. But Timothy needed to hear it. And we need to hear it as well. If we're going to make a stand for the gospel, we need to know about the gospel that we're making a stand for. We need to know that not only is it true, but it's wonderful. We need to be amazed by the grace that God gives us in the gospel. We need to know that it's worth it. It's worth giving our lives for. Millions of pounds are spent every year to find a cure for cancer, and rightly so. What if that cure had already been found? What if it was sitting in a test tube in a laboratory somewhere in the world, just waiting to be revealed? Well, if that cure was found, then people would need to hear about it, wouldn't they? The message would need to get out so that people could be healed. Could you imagine being the one given the privilege of telling people that the cure had now been found, that it's ready and waiting for people to go and to be cured, to be healed? What a message of hope that would be. A message of life and the destruction of a deadly disease. Just think how many lives would be transformed by hearing that message. You'd do anything to make sure that they'd hear about it, wouldn't you? You'd face any opposition to make sure that people could hear about this glorious news. Well, in the gospel, we have a message of eternal hope, of immortal life, of ultimate victory over death. Isn't this message worth giving everything for? Of course, the only way that we can truly know the worth of the gospel is by experiencing it for ourselves, experiencing it, its power and grace for ourselves, by believing it ourselves. Those cured from the disease are the most passionate and faithful messengers of that cure. You see, it's not enough that the gospel is precious to others that you care about, to your family or your friends. The gospel needs to be precious to you as well. If its saving power is going to have any effect in your life, you need to believe it for yourself. You need to treasure it yourself. And if you have treasured it at one time, if you have believed it and made it your own, then do you still treasure it? Is it still precious to you? Or has God's amazing grace become a bit familiar? Perhaps it doesn't grip you like it once did. You don't sit and marvel at it anymore. That you, a sinner, condemned, unclean, could be so loved by God that he would choose you before the beginning of time. That he would save you through the blood of his own precious Son. That he would give you eternal life. Perhaps you believe it, but it doesn't thrill you anymore. I confess this is a huge battle that I have to deal with. When it's your job to study the Bible every day and to teach it to others, to teach the gospel to others, it can become mundane. But if we're not thrilled by God's grace, how can we expect others who don't know him to be thrilled by it as well? If we don't appreciate the treasure and the preciousness of the gospel, how can we go out and make a stand for it when it's going to cost us so much? So let's work hard at treasuring the gospel together. Let's urge one another to be meditating upon it every day. Let's talk about this amazing grace to each other. Think about it when you drive to work, when you go to pick the children up. Sing about it in the shower. Share it with your family around the dinner table. Let's encourage each other with it, especially when we're going through hard times and we feel like giving up. It's the gospel that's going to keep us going. Let's trust God to open our eyes continually to help us to see how glorious his gospel is, to give us those eyes of faith. Let's remind each other the gospel is worth it because it reveals the saving grace of God. So that's the first reason. And now here's the second. The gospel is worth it because it's guarded by the sovereign power of God. The gospel is guarded by the sovereign power of God. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. So let's get back into the passage. Paul told us in verse 11 that he's a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. And now look what he says in verse 12. He says, that is why I'm suffering as I am. See, Paul's logic is simple. He says, I'm suffering because I'm faithfully preaching the gospel. That's why I'm in prison. That's why I'm facing death. And Paul isn't just saying this so we feel sorry for him. He's saying it because he wants Timothy and everybody who follows after Timothy to be aware. He wants them to be aware that gospel ministry, authentic gospel ministry, will result in suffering of some kind. That's the pattern. That's how it works. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. And now Timothy must suffer. But it's not suffering just for the sake of suffering. They didn't suffer because they enjoyed suffering. Why did Jesus have to suffer? So that we could receive the saving grace of God and have eternal life. There was no other way. And why did Paul and Timothy and all who follow after with this precious gospel have to suffer? Well, it's so that we could hear about this saving grace. So we could accept it for ourselves and believe it. The gospel is proclaimed in this world by suffering servants. That's the pattern. Paul tells the Ephesian church not to be discouraged because of his sufferings for them, which he says are for their glory. It's for their glory that he's suffering. And that's the pattern, suffering and then glory. And we need to know this because we automatically judge success in gospel ministry by the way that the world judges success. We have that influence from the world and we automatically think that that to be successful in terms of the gospel means big numbers in our churches, impressive leaders, flashy preachers. According to our success-driven culture, suffering equals failure and shame. And yet Paul is not ashamed. You see that in verse 12. What's his reason? Why is he not ashamed? Well, look at what he goes on to say. Because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul is not ashamed. Because despite his present suffering, he has an unshakable hope in God. He knows who he's believed in. He's convinced. He knows that despite the fact that he's wallowing in this Roman prison cell, that God hasn't let him down. He knows that he hasn't failed. He knows that though that the gospel is under attack and it's being opposed, it looks like it's about to be defeated. Paul knows that God won't let the message fail. Now it's hard to know at the end of verse 12 whether Paul means that God has entrusted something to him, or whether Paul has entrusted something to God. We could read the Greek either way, but I think it's probably referring to what God has entrusted to Paul, the gospel. But the point is this: God will keep his gospel going. God will keep his gospel going, even as the greatest preacher of the gospel who's ever lived is about to die. It doesn't depend on human power or impressiveness. It depends on God. The gospel is guarded by the sovereign power of God, and he's taken that responsibility upon himself to keep it. And it's really important that we know this, that we believe it, that even when the gospel looks like it's been defeated, God is going to guard it. Because it would be humiliating, wouldn't it, to give your life to something that in the end turned out not to be true. There was just a sham, a lie. I wonder if you asked Nelson Mandela, was he ashamed for spending those 27 years in prison? What would his answer be? Well, I'm sure he wasn't ashamed. I'm sure he'd say that it was worth it. It was worth the suffering that he went through. Because he believed that what he was fighting for was true, that it was right. And he wasn't ashamed. And those who suffer for the gospel will not be ashamed. Because the gospel will one day be proved true. When Paul refers to that day in verse 12, he's referring to the day when Jesus Christ returns. When he returns to bring judgment for those who reject him and salvation for those who are his. On that day, the gospel will be proved to be true to the whole universe. Nobody was going to doubt it then. You see, giving your life to the work of the gospel, it won't be a speculative investment. That there's no chance that we're going to be disappointed if we give our lives to the gospel. Because its success is guaranteed by God. And you can't say that about any earthly investment, can you? If you give your life to relationships, or to your career, to your house or your garden, your investment portfolio, your hobbies, then ultimately your life will be wasted. Because all those things can and will fail you in the end. They won't last. The only certain way not to waste your life is to invest it in something that will last, in something that won't disappoint us, that won't fail. And God will guard his gospel, and he won't allow it to fail. So it seems perhaps a little strange when we get to verses 13 and 14 that Paul now tells Timothy to do that exact same job that God is doing. Just look at there with me. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now hasn't Paul just said that God is doing that job, that God is guarding the gospel? Well, that's true, but although God does this, it doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility as well. We have our part to play. How does a faithful gospel minister guard the gospel? Was by doing what Paul charges Timothy to do in chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, to preach the gospel. We don't guard the gospel by hiding it away, by putting it in a secret vault because we're worried that it's going to be attacked or damaged. We guard the gospel by putting it on show, by telling people about it, by faithfully and clearly preaching it. And those who do this work are given the confidence that they don't do it in their own power. They do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within them. So the gospel is worth it. It's worth the shame, the humiliation that we might suffer in this world, because it's guarded by the sovereign power of God. It won't let us down. And it's guarded through the faithful preaching of the word. And then thirdly and finally, the final reason why the gospel is worth it, there in verses 15 to 17. It's because the gospel rewards unashamed servants of God. The gospel rewards unashamed servants of God. Now this is a painful section of Paul's letter to Timothy, because it highlights in no uncertain terms the reality of gospel ministry. Just take a look at verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, is Paul just being a little bit pessimistic here? Is he over-exaggerating a little, like a sulky teenager might over-exaggerate, that everything's against him, everybody's deserted him? Well, I don't think so. I think Paul's referring to the defence that he's making a stand against for the charges brought against him. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, that at his first defence, no one came to his support, but everyone deserted him. Now just think about that for a moment. Everybody had deserted him. The converts that Paul had won at great cost to his own health and his own safety, at the risk of his life. The believers that he'd spent years discipling. The churches that he'd spent sleepless nights worrying about and praying for. All had deserted him. They'd all turned their back on him. Those names, Phygellus and Hermogenes, don't mean much to us. We can't even pronounce them properly. But when Timothy heard that they had deserted Paul too, it must have been a huge blow. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they've deserted Paul as well. This is the reality of gospel ministry. It's hard. There is suffering involved, and it is real. But it's not all doom and gloom. At least one person didn't desert Paul. Good old Onesiphorus stayed faithful. He searched hard for Paul until he found him, which was a heroic effort considering Paul's situation there in Rome. I mean, it wasn't just a case of turning up at visiting time to the prison. Roman prisons were squalid places. They were dangerous places. They were largely windowless, and many of them were underground. It was hard to actually find where Paul would have been in the first place. And then the conditions that they were in would have been so horrific. To imagine the stench that would have met you as you enter one of those prisons, that the sight of all those men in iron chains, degraded, just looking like one another, caked in mud, close to death. Onesiphorus had to search every prison in Rome to meet that experience head on as he searched for Paul. Why was he willing to do it? Why was he willing to go to such lengths to help Paul? Because he was not ashamed. He wasn't afraid of the loss of status. He wasn't afraid of the sniggering behind his back for being associated with somebody like Paul. He wasn't afraid of the opposition from a hostile society. So what's the hope for people like Onesiphorus? What's the hope for unashamed servants of God who are willing to risk everything in this life? For people who are willing to give up everything that this world holds dear, to lose the status for the sake of the gospel? What's their reward? Well, Paul can't offer Onesiphorus any money. Paul can't restore his status or his standing in society. He can't promise him success. But what he does offer is something far greater, and we see it there in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And we know that day means salvation day for those who believe and are faithful. On that day, Onesiphorus will find mercy. He will not be judged as his sins deserve. He will be saved. Our reward is a future reward, but it's one that will last forever. We don't always perhaps like talking about receiving a reward as Christians. Perhaps we think it's a bit mercenary to be motivated by a reward. But the Bible assures us unashamedly that we will receive a reward. And actually, the Bible encourages us to be motivated by that reward for faithful service. And so often what we think of as a reward falls far short of what the Bible promises us. We think in earthly terms, but the Bible speaks in eternal terms. And it's this reward that keeps Paul going, even as he suffers in that Roman prison, in the squalor and the degradation. Just to turn over the page to chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Just listen to what is keeping Paul going through this as he suffers for the gospel. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's the reward that Paul is looking forward to. It's the reward that we look forward to if we step out and make a stand for the gospel, if we're willing to suffer with Paul, to lose our status, to suffer shame and humiliation for the gospel. If we're going to stay faithful, then we need to know that we have this reward. We need to fix our eyes continually on it and put our hope in it. So if we ever doubted that the gospel really is worth it, then here's the answer. The gospel is worth it because it reveals the saving grace of God. It's worth it because it's guarded by the sovereign power of God. And it's worth it because it rewards unashamed servants of God.